I will keep it... I was going to say I'll keep it short. I'm going to try to keep it short. How's that? I just want to bring out a couple of points from this chapter. Let's start by reading it together, and then go over kind of part one and part two. Starting in verse 1, chapter 3. Therefore, when we could no longer endure it, we thought it good to be left in Athens alone, and since Timothy, our brother and minister of God and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and encourage you concerning your faith, that no one should be shaken by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we are appointed to this. For in fact, we told you before when we were with you that we would suffer tribulation, just as it happened, and you know. For this reason, when I could no longer endure it, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter had tempted you and our labor be in vain. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always have good remembrance of us, greatly desiring to see us, and we also to see you, therefore, brethren, in all our affliction and distress, we were comforted concerning you by your faith. For now we live if you stand fast in the Lord. For what thanks can we render to God for you, for all the joy with which we rejoice for your sake before God, night and day, praying exceedingly that we may see your face and perfect what is lacking in your faith. Now may our God and Father himself, our Lord Jesus Christ, direct our way to you. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all, just as we do to you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all of his saints. The beginning of this chapter kind of jumps in the middle of a story, right? The church in Thessalonica is going through some hard times. He calls it an affliction they're going through. Bob mentioned this last time, gave us the background of what's going on. And Paul is singing high praise to them because of all this stuff that's going on. You're hanging tough. It's kind of where we're jumping in the middle of it. Now, what's going on here is there's Paul and his group of missionaries had brought the gospel to Thessalonica, and they'd started to believe. Many of them started to believe, but the ones they called the unbelieving Jews came. And they're just like dogging Paul everywhere he goes. For those of you who've seen Les Miserables, it reminds me, I forgot his name. It's always dogging him. And so he's got these unbelieving Jews that just keep chasing wherever he goes. And in Acts chapter 17, it talks about them, and he calls them the ones who killed both the Lord Jesus and their own prophets and have persecuted us. He talks about them, and they do not please God and are contrary to all men. So these are the ones that are chasing them and causing trouble. They came to Thessalonica and stirring up trouble there. They tried to find Paul, didn't find him, but instead they got the guy that he was staying in his house, Jason, and they drag him out. And you remember the story from last week. All that's going on, so we're jumping in the middle, and Paul is saying, I'm glad to hear that you're doing okay. And they had persecution to deal with back then. Being a follower of Christ was not universally accepted. Not everybody thought it was a great thing. There were some people that would try to stir up a crowd against you. And that's what these are doing. It's sort of, I tried to think a little bit so we could put it into our day. And as I was thinking through this, actually, the point I'm going to be making is times back then are not all that different than they are now. We think of this as new. It's really not all that new. It's kind of like a group of reporters that don't like somebody. They're going all around, and everywhere they go, they're stirring up bad news, and they're giving kind of almost truth stories, stories that have the purpose of turning everyone against this person that that are designed for that purpose. So could you imagine if you were going and trying to minister, and someone was, wherever you went, they're chasing you, and they would put out Facebook campaigns against you, having pictures of what you're doing and then skewing it and saying half-truths and flat-out lies about what your motives are and what you're trying to do. They mount a YouTube campaign against you with all their talking points and all their, you know, stirring up people against you. So that wherever you go, there's people that already, even though they don't know you, already they don't like you. And this is what's happening to them, is when they find that Paul and the others have gone somewhere, they go and they stir up trouble. And this made for hard times. And Paul is worried about them. He's worried about the people in Thessalonica because difficulties expose what we believe, what we really believe. There's a difference between what we'll say we believe and what we will actually sacrifice for that we believe. And he knows this. There's a difference between who we say that we will follow and who we will actually follow when there's persecution involved in it. And the difficulties in life expose what we really believe. Very much like our life. I found it interesting, the study I want to show. Go ahead and put that slide up, Eddie. This study that I found showed that it's very much like our life today. There are things that people are afraid to say. And people have probably heard of Cato Institute. They released a study on Halloween, actually. And the top line shows, you know, one of their main points is 58% of Americans have political views they're afraid to share. We live in a culture, and it's becoming even more so, that there are things that are no longer acceptable to say. And people are afraid to say them. I thought this one, Scott, back in the day when he did stuff, he would always have maps to show, and Bob's got the fun slides, and I have graphs, because I guess I'm an engineer, sorry. I thought this plot here on the left was interesting. Our political climate prevents me from saying what I believe. Do I agree or disagree with this statement? This line here this is the agree line. The yellowish line is the agree one, and then the bluish one is disagree. So what it's saying is the strong liberals say that they, only 30% of them agree that they are prevented from saying what they feel. And over here are the strong conservatives, 76% of them say, I can't say what I feel. You see what's going on in this picture? The more liberal that people are in their political beliefs, the more comfortable they are saying what they feel. And over here, on the conservative side, there's a great deal of people who really don't feel like they're actually able to say what they feel. And one of the other things that came out of this is really in this top line here. There's a something that came out of this survey that said almost all Americans actually believe that there are things which are offensive or hateful to say. And so the question is, what is it that's offensive or hateful to say? Because there's a belief that it is not morally right for you to say these things that are offensive or hateful. And this one on the top, a person who says that homosexuality is a sin, 90% of liberals basically say that's hate speech and that it would be immoral to say something like that. 47%, interestingly enough, of conservatives say that that's hate speech and it would be immoral to say such a thing. So anyway, you can take that down. I found it interesting as an example. There were things that were accepted in the Thessalonians' days, accepted to believe, and there were things that were not accepted to believe. And we still have the same issues today. And this letter from Paul to the Thessalonians would be a little like Paul writing to us and saying, I was worried about you because it was becoming very unpopular for you to say some of the things that were right. And so I was worried that you might change what you believe. because it's going to be hard for you to keep believing, for you to keep saying what you really believe. So I'm going to send someone there to help you, to build you up, and actually, selfishly, to come back and tell me how you're doing. This is what's going on with the Thessalonians. Why would he send someone to help? Because the people you hang around, strong friends will help you get through really difficult times. And he knew Timothy was a really strong believer. And he knew that Timothy was the kind that you could lean on. He knew Timothy was the kind that they could express their disappointments, their difficulties, their hard times to, and he could help them through it. He could lead them back to God. He could lead them back to the scriptures. He could help them understand what's right and wrong, and he could build up their faith. When we have difficult times that we're going through, strong friends are really important. And so the lesson I get from this is we don't have Timothy here with us, but we have lots of others that are strong friends. When times are difficult, find friends that will build you up. People who are willing to stand up for the same things that you are willing to stand up for. So you can lean on each other a bit. You can strengthen each other. Get around others who encourage you and not ones that try to wear you down. Good company builds us up and bad company will wear us down. That's true whether they are work friends, they're college friends, they're sports friends, they're Facebook friends. That can get into a place where the wrong kind of company will wear us down. And Paul was concerned about that for the Thessalonians. I think he would be encouraging us to think about that as well. The other thing you can do, that we ought to do when there's hard times, there's times of affliction, is to keep our thinking right. Keep our friends right and keep our thinking right. We can strengthen ourselves in the Lord by just keeping our encouraging the right kind of thoughts and getting rid of the wrong ones. I told you this dream some time ago, but it seemed like as I was preparing today, maybe I'd tell you it again. Because, I don't know, it's a fun one. I don't have that many fun dreams, but this one was fun. And it's a story that God was telling me about basically overcoming fear and worry. A couple of bad friends to kick out of your life when you're going through afflictions. And it was one of these dreams, you know, the kind where you have it kind of all night and you don't know why it keeps coming back. And it was a very, as you'll see in a minute, it's a very odd one. And I just had the impression this is about something. And after having this dream all night, finally, just before I woke up in the morning, the last line came and God just like in a moment explained everything when I was seeing what it meant. But here's how it came. I was in a house. We had just purchased a house. Big, beautiful. I don't know. It's kind of a rural mountain house. I don't know why, but you never know why in dreams. But you know, it was this big, beautiful house that we had bought, and we were looking around. Valerie was off checking out for other places of the house, and I was looking at the big front room, and someone come in the door. And I just, hi, who are you? We used to come here all the time. This used to be our house. Oh, okay. So, tell me about yourself. And we get talking, and we sit down, and we talk, and I ask Valerie to bring us something to eat, and she did. I don't know why, but she did. We talk for a bit, and then their friends show up, and they come over, and they're all talking to them, and as the dream goes on, this crowd's getting bigger and bigger. And, it must be about 4 or 5 in the morning. By the time it's there, some of their friends with their pickup trucks start showing up. And they're out in the yard, and they kind of, the old-style houses that that have irrigation that does the watering. So they have this berm, you know, at the end of it. So these pickups are rolling over the berm, and they've got crates of chickens in the back of them, and one has some pigs in it, and they're all getting out. And they're having a great time. They're putting up pens, and there's smells, and there's chickens flying everywhere. And it was right at the end, God's voice came to me really clear, and it said, by the time you told, I start yelling at everybody to get out, finally. And he said, by the time you told them to go, there were pigs and chickens everywhere. And he's, pigs and chickens with the fear and the worry, and he showed me in a minute what all meant. When they first came in, you sat down to talk to them, and you just kind of were friendly. They told you they used to live here. They told you this, it's not their house anymore, it's your house. I told you they used to be here. You should have thrown them out then. But you sat down and talked to them. And then they brought their friends. And then they brought their friends. And by the time you told them to go, there was stuff everywhere. And it made a big mess. So the point that God was making was, deal with those thoughts that you know you're not supposed to have, that are discouraging to you, the fears and the worries when they come. Deal with them at the very beginning. When you notice it, throw it out then. Because you sit down and discuss with it, you nurture it a bit, you think it through, you agree with it, I ought to be afraid, I ought to be worried, and it just gets bigger and bigger. And by the time you realize that it's out of control, then it's a big mess, and it's hard to get rid of it all. So, anyway, now I can say pigs and chickens, and you'll all know what I'm talking about when we let worry and fear control our lives. I want to make one more point from the end of this chapter that I thought was really interesting. I want to look at the prayer. This prayer that he does at the end, it comes in verse 11 and 12, 11, 12, 13. Now may the Lord, our God and Father himself, and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way to you. Verse 12. And may the Lord increase... May the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all, just as we do to you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God. As I read this the first time, it was surprising to me. If you just kind of summarize this sentence, he's praying that God would increase you in love so that you would be blameless and holy. Sometimes reading through, and it's like, I'm not sure what that means, but that really sounds good. Okay, and it just keeps skimming right through. But that was one of those moments for me. And there's nothing wrong with that, but I didn't make the connection. Why is it he prayed that God would make them love everyone so that they would be holy and blameless? I thought holy meant as self-restraint. I thought holiness to be like, holiness is the nature of God, right? Holy, when you talk about holiness, it's the way that God is different than us. He is holy and we are not. It's you think of it in a circumstance that comes up, God's reaction is going to be in for holiness, and our natural reaction will be towards sin often, particularly before he's transformed us, before he's transformed our minds. So how is it that living in love is going to make us blameless? And as you dig into this, I find that it's not the only time that he makes this connection. Consider this, for example. In Matthew 22, we have this dialogue with one of the Pharisees. Matthew 22, verse 34, the Pharisees heard him, and they gathered around and said, "Teacher, what is the great commandment in the law?" You guys remember this one? What is the great commandment? Jesus said to them, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, your strength. This is the first and great commandment. And the second's like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." Oh, remember grammar. I'm going to ask you in this first sentence, what's the verb? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, your mind, and your strength. What's the verb there? What's we supposed to do? Love. Right? Shall? Shall love. Oh, thank you. Okay. A little bit of a grammar lesson for the teacher here. Okay, thank you very much. Shall love. You shall love. That's the first commandment. You shall love who? God. What's the second one? What's the verb in the second one? Shall love. It's the same one. Who? Your neighbor. Do you remember the story that the question they asked him? What come next? What's the question they asked him? Who's my neighbor? Anybody remember this VeggieTales? Who's my neighbor? It's the people with the wearing the pots or whatever. Your neighbor is... Oh, I wrote this down. This is really good. No, I wrote it down somewhere. It was really good, though. Your neighbor is the people that you don't know very well. I mean, he told the story of the Good Samaritan. Right, sorry, I'm skipping over. Somebody says, who's your neighbor? And he tells him the story of the Good Samaritan. And the point was, the Samaritan's your neighbor. This person you don't know very well but needs help. This person whose culture you don't like very well, but needs help. This person you maybe don't get along with. This person that can't do anything for you. Those are your neighbor. I mean, I think that it included all of your friends was probably a given. But I think he's telling this story to say it's also those people. So it's everybody. So the first commandment was love God. The second commandment was love everybody else, and that summarizes all of it. And you've probably heard this before, but in the first four commandments of the Ten Commandments, they go something like this: you shall have no other gods. You shall not make an idol and bow down to it. You shall not take the Lord's name in vain, and you remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. All of those relate to us loving God. If we love God, Jesus is saying, we will fulfill all these. The second five, the second six, relate to loving each other. Honor your father and mother. You shall not murder, shall not commit adultery, shall not steal, shall not bear false witness, and shall not covet your neighbor's house, wife, servant, ox, donkey, or anything else he has. Today they don't have ox and donkeys, but they do have BMWs. So I get to throw that in. So if you love your neighbor, then you won't violate any of those others. So Jesus is saying you could summarize all of the law in this commandment, love God, love each other. And this is pretty much what Paul is saying. I'm praying that you will all, he's established that they love God. I'm praying that you will all love each other. So then you will be holy and blameless. If you love each other, are you going to murder them? No, probably not. If you love each other, are you going to steal from them? No. Are you going to give a false witness against them? That means say they did something wrong that they didn't. No, we're not going to do that. If you love them, are you going to burn with jealousy for something that they have or something that good that happened to them? Or are you going to be happy for them because they have that good stuff? If you love them, are you going to commit adultery? No, because it ruins your life and it ruins their life. So if we live in love, then we will live in holiness. Just a couple of other verses that relate to this. The prayer at the beginning of Ephesians 1 is interesting because it's so similar. It says in Ephesians 1, verse 4, 3 and 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ. Do you remember this one? Just as he chose us before him, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy without blame, before him in love. That we would be holy and blameless in love. He again connects these three concepts as he's praying over the church in Ephesus. A new commandment I give you, Jesus says in John 13, that you should love one another as I have loved you. By this you will know that you are my disciples, that you have love for one another. It's the mark, it's a hallmark of being a Christian, is that we love each other. So what he was saying actually does fit all the rest of the scriptures, that if they would increase in love toward each other, then they would be acting in a holy way, and that God would they would be blameless before God. So let's pray, and we'll clean up real quick and head out to the park. And next week we talk about the last days. It'll be fun. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much. We pray that you would help us to grow in love also, that we would stand blameless and holy before you. We pray that you would give us strength to go through the difficult times that we will have to go through. Pray that you would send us strong friends, that you would help us to keep our thoughts and our minds in places that will keep us strong. And I pray that you would strengthen every one of us, that we will be able to lean on each other. I pray you would bless our afternoon together, bless the picnic and the food that we're going to eat there. And I pray that you would just put your hand on every one of the families that are represented here. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.